Scott McKnight is a New Testament professor in Chicago, and for years he taught a class on Jesus. And what he would do, he writes, that at the beginning of the class, the beginning of the semester, he would have his students fill out two surveys. One survey would be, tell me stuff about yourself. What do you like? What do you dislike? What are your beliefs? What are your convictions? What do you think is important? What do you don't think is so important? Kind of a list of questions like that. And the second survey was, what do you think about Jesus? What would he like? What would he dislike? What were things important to him? Things not so important? And then he would compare the answers and found that 90% of their description of themselves and their description of Jesus agreed. It was kind of a way of pointing out that there's sort of this tendency in all of us, it taps into at least the tendency in all of us, to, as the cliche goes, create God in our own image. It's a cliche for a reason. It tends to be true, which of course means that when we create God in our image of God is pretty small, right? Because, see, his reasons should be something that makes sense to us. His reasons should be understandable to us. How he works in our lives should be something that makes sense when we create God in our own image. We create God in our own image, and a God created in our own image tends to agree with everything we agree with. He tends to disapprove of and dislike the same people we tend to disapprove of and dislike. He tends to favor the same politicians and politics that we favor. He tends to have the same issues that he's passionate about that we're passionate about. In fact, unless God is like you, there's a high chance that you won't believe in him. High chance that you can't believe in a God like that. It's not just that you think he's like you, it's that you're actually demanding that he must be like you before you will believe in him. If you're open and flexible to sexuality, well, then so is he. And above all, God is fairly tame, a God that you create in your own image. You never get scared of him. There's never a reason to really be in awe of him because God is pretty much controllable as long as you do the right formula. God is comfortable with you being you because God is pretty much like you. Well, at the end of the day, there might be, you know, turns and unexpected things in life, but for the most part, at the end of the day, you're going to be okay. Now, think for a minute. The God who created this universe with the physics demanded in this universe, physics we have no idea, a universe we have really basically no knowledge of. I mean, we're just doing the best we can just to understand our own solar system and our own galaxy, let alone the 300 and something billion of galaxies that we can see. The God that created this universe probably in reality is going to be very, very different than what we expect. You know how sometimes these videos go around the internet on social media? I saw this video of a dad who's videoing his young son as he goes on a roller coaster for the first time. Let's take a moment and watch this video.
Welcome to Stock Express. Please keep your hands on to make me say the train all the time. Have fun, guys.
Here we go. What do you think?
Really good now. Good.
Oh, we're going to go up that. Oh, boy.
We'll be okay, Dad.
You think so?
Yeah. Don't worry, we're fine. We have a lot of chips right here.
Hey. Hold on, watch where we're going. Whoa. It's okay. Hey, look at me. Hey, we're gonna be okay.
Not again.
You know, just the whole confidence. We're going to be okay, Dad. You know, into the camera. That's not funny. This is why our theology is so important. Theology is simply a word that means what comes to your mind when you think about God. It's not like some of us are into theology and others are not. We all have a theology. We all have a belief, convictions, opinions about God. That's what theology is. We're all theologizing all the time. But the problem is that much of what we think about God, the God that created this universe, is probably wrong. It's probably not real. It's probably a God concept, a theology that's created in our own image. We have this problem that we have no understanding of God, and yet at the same time we have this incredible confidence, we're going to be okay. We constantly tell ourselves and reassure ourselves and reassure one another. But how do we know? I mean, are we? That's why God needs to reveal himself. That's why we need God's revelation, not our own intuition. God himself has to reveal to us, speak into our world from the outside what he's like. But here's the thing. Revelation, by definition, is usually an unexpected surprise. Think of how you use that word if you use it in a sentence. Boy, that was sure a real revelation to me. It's something that's an unexpected. A revelation is a hidden reality that we otherwise wouldn't have known until we got the revelation. A revelation is an unexpected twist in our story. A revelation is a break from our assumptions of how we think things really are. So when God reveals himself to us by speaking to us, we as Christians believe, speaking to us in the Bible, speaking to us in his word, in the scriptures, it's often very different than what we would otherwise expect. In other words, we should expect that when God reveals himself to us, we should expect the unexpected. It shouldn't fit our assumptions. It should actually be a twist in what we otherwise thought was the story. All of which leads us to our new sermon series we're starting next few weeks, next 7 weeks or so, starting next week, on Exodus chapter 34, mainly Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where God speaks to Moses. It's one of, if not the most quoted passage in the Bible by the rest of the Bible. It is one of the passages, it is the most detailed, the most complete description of God's character to be found in the whole Bible. God is speaking his own character. He is speaking his own name, so to speak. So we're going to talk about these verses the next 6 weeks, but I'm not even going to look at those verses today. Instead, I've been writing a song I'd like to sing, if you'll just indulge me. No, I'm kidding. Instead, I want to read the verses right before it, because the verses right before it, what happens right before it, is the reason why God is speaking these verses. So we kind of need to know why God is saying what we're going to be looking at the next few weeks. Now, if you've ever read your Bible, you remember that the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, or what we would call maybe the Old Testament. And the setting of the book of Exodus is Israel in the desert, en route from slavery in Egypt to a new land of promise. And a lot of the book of Exodus takes place near this mountain called Mount Sinai. At the head of the people of God is a prophet named Moses, who has a totally unique relationship with God. It says in chapter 33, verse 11, that God speaks directly to Moses. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, so he is the first one to whom God has revealed his word. But Moses still wants more. Even though God directly speaks to him and all that, and he's had all these experiences, he still wants more. So in Exodus chapter 33, right before the passage we're going to look at for the next 6 weeks, we get to eavesdrop on a mysterious and unexpected conversation that God has with Moses, between Moses and God. And here's what it is, verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord." Now that's, again, that translated Yahweh, He is, I am, the I am. "I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." What? "Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Now, right now, you may think your life is mostly about whatever. Mostly about getting a career that you like, that's going to make some money and that you're going to feel fulfilled in. Or maybe you think your life is mostly about getting, you know, a spouse and getting married, having a family, house, all that. Or maybe you think your life is mostly about learning who you are and growing into who you are, maybe in the arts or writing or just some way expressing yourself, that's what life mainly is about. But the unexpected story, the unexpected twist of what this story shows us is that really the unexpected narrative of your life is actually about glory. I know you probably don't think of it that way, but that's what this passage is revealing to us that we wouldn't otherwise assume. That the unexpected narrative, what your life is really about, is about glory. And more specifically, the unexpected narrative of your life is a narrative about a lost glory that still echoes in your soul. Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." In other words, Moses wanted to see all of God for who he really is, and all of his beauty, and all of his holiness, his radiance, his splendor. He wanted God to reveal all of who he is. And it's a little bit like the overconfidence of the kid on the roller coaster. "We're going to be okay, Dad. Let's get a little look at you. Let's see what you're like. Kind of show me more." But then God's answer is surprising. It's unexpected. He says, "I'd like to, but it would kill you. I'd love to show you my beauty, but it would incinerate you. I'd love for you to come into greater contact with my radiance, but you'd be destroyed." That's unexpected, right? We don't really think of God like that, beauty, radiance, splendor, as something that would destroy us. But that's what God says. I suppose it's kind of like that scene in some ways at the end of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, they open the ark and the beauty comes out, but then Harrison Ford knows better and he's yelling, "Don't look at it, close your eyes, don't open your eyes, don't look at it, whatever you do." Everybody else sees the beauty for a minute and then they're absolutely destroyed because of their own evil. Because they weren't able to stand before the perfect splendor and the beauty and the radiance of the God of the ark. Turns out, maybe we're not okay. Turns out in this unexpected story that maybe that unexpected news might be a revelation from the real God who created this universe. We're not okay. Thought we were okay. Thought we were all thumbs up. No? That seems to be what God is revealing to us. And that's why God can't reveal himself to us. That's why God hides himself. That's why we all say, "I wish God would show himself." No, you don't. No. God, please continue to hide yourself. I want to live another day. That's what we learn from this story. Let's look again at the second part of God's answer to Moses in chapter 33, verse 20. God said, You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. What? I mean, really? Come on. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, it's all mysterious and unexpected, right? I mean, God's a spiritual being. He doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a back. He doesn't have a hand. These are all language God is using as metaphors to reveal something true about himself that we wouldn't otherwise be able to understand. Again, the God who created this universe, we're not just going to be, oh, okay, I get it. He's got to use our language. He has to use our pictures to give us a picture somehow of himself. So the, you know, obviously God's face refers in some way to a direct revelation of his glory, a direct view of his beauty, a direct look at his radiance. But to see God's back after he has passed by, to see God's back after he has passed by and removes his hand that's covering us, is to some, in some sense, have a lesser experience of his glory. Not even an experience of his glory, but more of an echo of his glory. He's already passed by. You missed it. The Bible says that the world is filled with the echoes of God's glory. The Bible says that your life is filled with the echoes of God's glory. I mean, you know, you've seen it, like when you're sitting on a bluff and you're overlooking the ocean. It goes so far out on a clear day, you can't almost see where how far it goes out. You see the curvature of the earth and you hear the waves coming in, and there's something about it that mesmerizes you, and you can sit there for hours and watch it because of its beauty, because something about seeing its beauty gives you a sense of pleasure. It actually gives you a sense of meaning. You feel small, but in some sense you feel big because you're part of something bigger than yourself and it seems meaningful to you. And then the sun sets. And as if the sky is painted with brushstrokes, shades of incredible colors of orange and then red and light blue and then dark blue, and there's this sense of the sun setting, and there's a movement to it that you can't seem to stop watching. It's a beauty that taps into something else. It's a beauty that taps into something deep within you. It's an echo of something transcendent that you can't quite put your finger on, but you can't stop watching it. And then you can't wait to watch it the next day. To look at a majestic mountain range. Why do we use the word majestic, by the way? Majestic for mountain? That's just land. It's just a bunch of dirt. Majestic? Why do we call it majestic? You can stare at a mountain range for hours. There's something about it that actually lifts your soul somehow. It's an echo of something truly majestic. That's why we use that word. It's an echo. To look at the stars on a clear night out away from the city lights. And you've got that feeling, right? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but you stare at it for hours because it's an echo that taps into something transcendent. Something's out there, something more. It's a kind of transcendence that kind of taps into an emptiness inside. You ever experienced that? I mean, I have all the time. And if that's what happens when we experience the echo, just the echo, if that's what happens when we experience the beauty of the ocean, the beauty of the sunset, the majesty of the mountains, the transcendence of the stars, then what would it be like to actually see the source, the real thing, the unhindered beauty of and the glory of the Creator, the unhindered beauty and the glory and the transcendence and the radiance of God, of which all oceans and all sunsets and all mountains and all stars are just an echo. We're not even seeing the real thing. That's what I want, Moses says to God. Show me your glory. And God says, no. No. I love you too much. It would kill you. But what does it tell us? What does it reveal to us? It tells us that the one thing we most need in the whole world, God says, is the one thing we can't have. That's life. That's the narrative of your life. The one thing in the whole world you need most is the one thing God says you can't have. To be created with this transcendent longing for more, this transcendent longing for beauty and for glory in our soul, but to be unable to ever really experience it. We just get the echo. The revelation of God to Moses is the same revelation to us. It's the same unexpected twist in what we thought otherwise. We have all been shut out from the glory of God. We may or may not realize that. We might even think we're pretty much okay. Because God, well, he's pretty much like us. Just a big me, not a mini me. You have these mini me's. Well, God's kind of just a big me. I'm pretty much okay. Thumbs up. No thumbs up in the Bible. I mean, you may not agree with it, but here's the unexpected revelation. It says, like, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, this is what God is speaking to you if you believe God speaks in the Bible. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the narrative of your life and my life. No one may see me and live, God says. No one. No, no one. I can't show you. The unexpected narrative of your life is a narrative about a lost glory that still echoes in your soul all the time. But also, God hasn't given up on your lost glory. What's impossible for us is possible for God, Jesus says. God is not done with our story. God is not done with his plan for your glory. We can fast forward now. We can cover the other stuff later. Fast forward to the last day of Jesus' life. And he's praying before God in the presence of his disciples. That's how we know what he prayed. In John chapter 17, it's a long prayer because it's the end of Jesus' life. And so when you're at the end of your life, you're kind of getting down to the whole point, the whole mission, and that whole chapter, we're not going to look at it, there's no time. John 17, that whole chapter, if you looked at it, one word that you would see over and over, repeated over and over 8 times, that's a lot, by the way, for a word to reappear in a chapter is the word glory or glorify. And it shows us that the whole point Jesus came, the whole reason why he came, has to do with this glory narrative. It has to do with this fallen short of glory, but yet this echo of glory that points us to a real glory that Jesus came to give us. And so Jesus says in the last part of that prayer in verse 24, he says, Father, I want those that you have given to me. Now he said a few verses, that's not only his disciples, but that's to everyone who will believe in me through their message, he says. So Jesus was praying for you and me as well. You and me were on the mind of God when Jesus was praying this prayer. Thank God. Jesus says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. He's going, you know, he's going to die on the cross, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That was the whole point. That was the whole mission. That's the whole story. To be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus' glory is God's glory. Remember the verse we looked at, Hebrews chapter 1, in our worship time, in our singing time, it says this: God has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken, he has revealed himself to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom, this is just a little bitty thing here, through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So when Jesus says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, means that the glory you long for is the place and the face of Jesus forever. That's the story. That's the whole deal. The face and the place of God. The face and place of God, our lost glory, was called Eden in the first chapters of the Bible. Eden was this presence of God, the radiance of God, the glory of God. It was the kingdom of God on earth. It wasn't the whole earth. It was a place on earth that God had established as his kingdom on earth. And it says he took Adam and he put him out of the earth and put him into the Garden of Eden. And then eventually Eve. Created in his image, they were supposed to spread Eden throughout the world, spread the radiance and the beauty and the glory of God throughout the world, but they instead exchanged the glory of God for their own glory and their own place and their own story. And we were shut out ever since. All humanity has been shut out from the place and the face of God ever since. Fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. Shut out from the presence of the glory and the beauty and the radiance of God. It's an ingrained memory, though. We haven't forgotten. It's in our very spiritual DNA. It's an ingrained memory deep in our soul of a place and a face we long for, that we were created for, and all the echoes point to it. And the Bible's most explicit description of heaven, symbolic albeit, is the last chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, where Eden comes back to earth. When Jesus returns with the kingdom of God. And the Apostle John describes it as coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. That's what heaven is, the Eden coming back to earth when Jesus returns. And this is our place, and this is the face of God forever restored in our lives. See, the real narrative revealed in the pages of the Bible is about being able to see and being able to share in and being able to bask in and being able to rejoice in and being able to glory in the full beauty and the full glory of the face of God rather than be destroyed by it. Words like glorification appear all throughout the New Testament, describing those who are followers of Christ, because that's the story they're in. Glorification, words like restoration, words like redemption, words like sanctification, words like resurrection, words like salvation when Jesus returns. To be brought back in without being disintegrated, to be brought back in without being destroyed. The shalom we've all wanted, that the little shaloms all point to as an echo. We were created for glory. That's why Jesus came. That's why he'll come again. And that's the only way you're going to be okay. Because the God that created this universe is not tame. When you recognize that the glory you long for is in the place and in the face of Jesus, you realize that God has not given up on your lost glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Paul says in the New Testament. C.S. Lewis in the last century reflects upon and tries to describe our instinct for being in the glorious presence of God. An instinct and longing we feel, but we don't always recognize it for what it really is. I like the way he writes it. He writes it in the book, The Weight of Glory, which is awesome. But he says this, the door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will open at last. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. You ever feel like that describes your life? Totally describes mine. Is no mere neurotic fancy. It's not just material neurons, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. This is the narrative of your life. The unexpected narrative of your life is a narrative about a lost glory that's restored only in the place and the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. It's why he did miracles. He did miracles to show us how far we had fallen from glory. We're like deformed now, but he will restore us to the glory we were created for. That's why he died on the cross, to take that being shut out upon himself, to take our shame upon himself and die for it, the punishment of it on the cross. That's why he rose from the dead, so that we too can have a resurrected body without sin, and we can stand before the very presence of the radiance of God. And we too, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, 48, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. It's why Jesus gave us communion. It's really weird to think that Christians, followers of Christ, every week have been observing communion every week, an unbroken chain of events that goes back 2,000 years. Because Jesus gave us this as a reminder, this is the story we're in. Not Netflix, not social media. This is the truest revelation of the story you're in. Jesus says, this is my body given for you. He took the cup of wine and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus says, I'm not going to have any of this. I'm not going to drink this with you ever again until we drink it together anew in the kingdom of heaven. This was always meant to point to that place and that face of glory we have always longed for. So if this is what you believe, if this is what you want, you just come forward. We don't dismiss by rows. You don't have to come forward if this is not a good day for you to do this or you don't want to. But if you want to, just come forward whenever you want. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine in our hands, or if you prefer juice, grape juice is on those stools. You won't need to say anything, but we might say something to you to remind you of what you're doing. If you want to observe something else during communion, we always, these baskets up here with a white cloth, the money that's put in those baskets goes into a special separate account at the Crossing to help meet the needs of the needy in our community. Those who are going to help serve communion, if you would come forward, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and you completed the work the Father gave you to do. And now we can be with you where you are when you come again. We can see your glory forever. Everything our heart has longed for. Forever. And so we thank you for this sign, this reminder that nourishes our faith and our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, come when you're ready.